A very warm welcome to everybody, and it's always a pleasure to be together, isn't it? And for those who are here for the first time, a very, very special welcome to you. May God bless you as you worship with us this morning. As we prepare to receive God's word, join me as we pray. Our Father, we want to just thank you from the bottom of our hearts for this opportunity to be here. Father, we did not come to a mere human being. We did not come to support a sports team. We came to meet with you. And Father, we are reminded by your word that if we draw near to you, you will draw near to us. And Father, we pray that every single one of us will have a true meeting with you today. As we consider your word, Father, we pray that you will bridge all the barriers of our own unbelief, our own doubts, and whatever else there might be, Father. Our feelings of unworthiness, of shame, of anything, Lord. We come to the God of grace this morning, and we know that you know exactly how to get to each one of us, how to access the deepest recesses of our souls. And that to you we give now the right. Father, have your way with us this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The first book of our Bibles is the book of Genesis. It is about beginnings. Now, that's what the word Genesis means. In Greek, the word Genesis means beginning, or the coming into being at a specific point in time. Everything has a beginning, except the Lord God of the Bible. The Creator, the carer, and the ruler of the universe is eternal. He's uncreated, he has always been there, and he always will be. In our series on the first part of Genesis, in Genesis 1 to 11, we've seen a number of beginnings. Genesis chapter 1 is about the beginning of the universe, of life, and of humanity. Genesis chapter 2 covers the beginning of work, law, love, and marriage. Genesis chapter 3, we saw the beginning of sin, separation from God, judgment, curse, and death. In Genesis chapter 4, we read about the beginning of family. And there we saw the first worship, the first murder, the first martyr, the first godless society, and thankfully, the first revival. Genesis 5 traces the beginning of the godly line from Adam's son Seth all the way to Noah and eventually to Messiah. Genesis chapter 6 verse 8 traces the beginning of a new humanity. That was Noah and his family who survived a global judgment through a worldwide flood. Genesis 9 informs us about the beginning of God's covenant, which can be traced back to Genesis chapter 3 verse 15, the promise that God will send his seed to destroy Satan and to save us from sin. In Genesis chapter 10, which we looked at last time, we saw the beginning of nations. Though there's such a rich diversity between all the people groups of the world, there is a remarkable similarity. All of us descend from the same person, Noah, who descended from Adam. And all of us bear the image of God. Today we're going to see yet another beginning. The beginning of what? The beginning of languages. Languages, plural. Now, for the first 1,800 years of human history, from creation up until Genesis chapter 11, there was only one language. But then it all changed as we'll see today. Children, do you know how many languages there are in the world today? Do you know? Hundreds? Thousands? What's your guess? Thousands. Apparently, there are more than 7,000 spoken languages in the world today. Can you believe that? Where does it all come from? Now, linguists, those are the people who study languages, they found that the languages in the world can be traced back to what they call common ancestral languages. Let me give you an example. French, Spanish, Italian, Romanian are called the Romance languages. They all come from Latin. And then we have German, Dutch, Afrikaans, Swedish, Danish, Norwegian, and would you believe English? And they all come from the Germanic languages. They had a common ancestor called Germanic. And if we go back in time, both Latin and Germanic, plus other languages, Hellenic, from which comes Greek, Indo-Iranian, Armenian, and Slavonic, they all come from a single ancestor. But there's a limit below which all these families and branches don't go. It all started with a certain number of languages that were completely unintelligible to one another. That meant they didn't develop from one another, and no one understood the other language except the one they spoke. Something dramatic happened to create completely different and foreign languages to begin with. And that's where we are today, in Genesis chapter 11, the Tower of Babel, about 4,200 years ago. This is how it started. Genesis chapter 11, verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. As we said, for the first 1,800 years of human history, there was only one language. That was from creation to Genesis chapter 11. All the inhabitants of the world spoke the same language. Literally, the text says they had one lip. And they had the same word. It couldn't be clearer. Everybody understood everybody. There was a unity in speech. This isn't surprising because they all descended from Noah, as we saw in Genesis chapter 10. Now, they weren't only united in speech, they were also united in community. Have a look at Genesis chapter 11, verse 2. As the people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. Now, where it says, and they migrated toward the east is probably better translated, migrated from the east is probably better translated, they migrated toward the east. Now, there's an uneasiness in Genesis about people going towards the east. Let me remind you. When Adam and Eve sinned, they were dispelled out of the Garden of Eden towards the east. When Cain killed his brother and decided to depart from the presence of the Lord, he went and settled in the land of Nod in the east. Later on in Genesis chapter 13, when Lot separated from Abraham, he journeyed eastward and settled as far as Sodom. Immediately we have a hint that the people here in Genesis chapter 11 were heading in the wrong direction. And something bad was going to happen. Like a herd of wildebeest, they went wherever their instincts took them, with no thought of what they might fall prey to. Now, this suspicion that bad was brewing is strengthened when we are told they settled in the land of Shinar. From Genesis chapter 10, verse 10, we know that that is where the mighty Nimrod began his kingdom and started the city of Babel. He was a corrupted character. And if you remember, his name could be translated, "We shall rebel." The chances are that he was the mastermind behind this move. And so the people followed the leader. You wouldn't want to question the mighty and ruthless Nimrod, would you? In terms of the timing of this whole Babel event, we have another clue in Genesis chapter 10. In Genesis 10 verse 25, we read, "To Eber was born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided." Just a comment like that. Now, most Bible scholars agree that this is a reference to what happened in Genesis chapter 11 at the Tower of Babel. Now, Peleg was the great-great-grandson of Shem, the son of Noah. If we do the maths using Genesis chapter 11 a little bit later on, which we'll, God willing, look at next time, we find that Peleg was born 101 years after the flood, and he became 239 years old. During his lifetime, the earth's population would have exploded. Remember, only 8 people survived the flood, Noah and his family. But this would have grown easily by this time to a population at least the size of Margaret River, possibly Busselton or bigger. The point is, this was a sizable community of thousands strong. They had one language and they congregated in one location. Moreover, they had one motivation. Look at Genesis chapter 11, verse 3 and 4. "And they said to one another, 'Let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they had bricks for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth.'" Clearly, the people congregated together and they collaborated together. Now, you can sense the enthusiasm, can't you? When they said to one another, "Come, let us. Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower that reaches heaven. And let us make a name for ourselves." This was no small undertaking. It was massive, a very ambitious project. Not just to build a city, but a city with a very, very high tower. Now, the tallest tower in the world is, do you know? It is the Burj Khalifa. And that is in Dubai. It stands 828 meters tall. Now, the plans of these ancient builders dwarfed that. They dreamed of a tower that would reach heaven. Can you imagine that? For a start, they would have needed masses of building materials. Don't worry, they had that all sorted. The fertile plains of ancient Mesopotamia, which is modern Iraq, where Babel was located, has rich oil reserves and clay deposits. From oil, you can get bitumen. From clay, you can make bricks. We know bitumen and bricks because they hold our roads together. That's bitumen, and our houses are built of bricks. Now, historians suggest that the Tower of Babel was probably built in the shape of what later became known as a ziggurat. If you say it really quickly, it sounds like a cigarette. But it's not a cigarette, a ziggurat. That's a pyramid type structure, and it often formed, or later on, it was also used as a temple. Now, children, we've had some of our architects to put their brains together to give us an idea of what that might have looked like. So let's have a look. So here we have a ziggurat, and you'll notice it's still under construction. Right, so it has kind of a square footing, and then you have these steps going up to the top. And what you will also notice is that we have a few casualties there. But who worries about that? As long as we can reach heaven. The project is more important than the people. And that is at least how it is in Babel, the land of Babel. So here we have it, a ziggurat. Even if the tower didn't quite look like that, it doesn't really matter. What matters is that the people gathered together and they joined forces to build a tower that would reach heaven. Everything about this project was man-centered. Let us build ourselves a city that reaches heaven. And let us make a name for ourselves. The emphasis here is on our plans, our benefits, and our name and fame. In all this, there is zero reference to God. Actually, there's a spirit of defiance and rebellion towards God, and we see this in at least four ways. Firstly, God very clearly wanted mankind to be fruitful and to fill the whole earth and to subdue it. That's to look after His creation. He revealed that in Genesis 1, repeated that in Genesis chapter 9, but mankind had other ideas. Instead of spreading out, they congregated together. Secondly, why did they want to build such a high tower? You might wonder. Were they trying to protect themselves from some global flood that could strike again? Well, if so, then they've clearly not trusted God's promise that He will never destroy the whole earth with a flood. And this promise, by the way, God has kept for over four millennia already, and He is not going to break that promise anytime soon. Thirdly, man's idea to reach heaven by some man-made means is extremely audacious, even what we call sacrilegious. Sinners do not have the ability to bridge the gap between heaven and earth. And even if they had that ability, they are not worthy of entering the very presence of the infinitely holy and high God. Jesus said in no uncertain terms, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Any attempts of mankind to reach heaven without Jesus is doomed to failure, as we'll see. Fourthly, they banded together to make a name for themselves. By sticking together in defiance of God's will, they thought they'd become famous. This is the height of impiety and folly. Dear friends, according to the Bible, it's only God who can make a name for Himself. He will not give His glory to another. And he has exalted his own son and bestowed on him the name that is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Let us conclude this first point. By flocking together to build a tower, they disobeyed God's clear command. They distrusted God's promise. They defied God's limitations for humans. And they dishonored God by trying to elevate themselves instead of God. This is a daring act of rebellion towards God, who has already showed in the flood what he can do. If anyone doubted the power of God to judge, they only needed to ask Shem or Noah, who, by the way, was still around at the time, to tell them. But evidently they didn't. They stuck to their guns. They were determined to secure themselves and to elevate themselves without God in their lives. Things haven't changed much, have they? People still live without reference to God and still strive to make names for themselves. They still choose to be builders of Babel, so to speak. May I ask you, are you a builder of Babel? Think about it. What do you live for? Achievements in sport, arts, academics, whatever you do. Do you always want to be the best? Now, there's nothing wrong with giving our best, but to live to be the best is what the builders of Babel do. What about success in one's career and a relentless pursuit of wealth? Is that the thing you do? Spending countless hours at work trying to impress people, to make a name for yourself. And this you do while you neglect the most important things in life: your relationship with God, your family, and your fellow believers. Dear friends, real happiness does not come from our insatiable ambitions for anything that the world has to offer. Do you realize that? There is nothing in Babylon that can give us true happiness. Only God can do that. He said to Baruch through the prophet Jeremiah, "Do you seek great things for yourself? Do not seek them." Dear brothers and sisters, let us seek the lowly and the humble things of Christ, and we shall be blessed. Did he not say, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who mourn, and the meek? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful, the pure in heart, and the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." Did Jesus not say this? Yes, he did. Blessed are those who seek these things. This brings us to the turning point in the episode. The focus shifts from earth to heaven. And everything about the next few verses is packed with drama and with irony as we are let in on God's response to the whole affair. Have a look at Genesis chapter 11, verse 5. "And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. However big and impressive the tower got from a human point of view, it was hardly visible from a heavenly one. God still had to come down to come and see what all the fuss was about. Now, this is not to suggest that God has poor eyesight or that he didn't have perfect awareness of what the humans were doing. What we have here is what we call, I'm going to give you a fancy word here, anthropomorphic language. How about that? Anthropomorphic language. That is a way to explain things about God in a way that we can relate to. And so by describing God as having come down to see the great tower, the Bible helps us to understand how puny all human endeavors are and how pathetic our greatest achievements before Almighty God are. Honestly, do you think that on Judgment Day, God is going to be impressed with our bank balances, our trophy cabinets, and all of those things that we give ourselves to in this life? The prophet Isaiah puts things in divine perspective for us in Isaiah chapter 40, that famous and beautiful chapter. Listen to verse 15 and 22. Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket and are counted as small dust on the scales. Look, he that is God lifts up the isles as a very little thing. In verse 22, he that is God sits above the circle of the earth, and all the inhabitants are like grasshoppers. As people deliberated their plans, so did God his. Have a look at Genesis chapter 11, verse 6 to 7. And the Lord said, Behold, they are one people, and they have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down, and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. The Lord knew exactly what these builders of Babel were doing and where it would lead to if left unchecked. In verse 6, we see the Lord's assessment of the situation. What is his assessment? Well, the people were strongly united. They shared the same ancestor, they lived in the same location, and they had the same language. They acted as a unit. Now, ordinarily, unity is good. But when people are united to do evil, it can only lead to more and greater evil. The way the Lord speaks here in Genesis chapter 11, verse 6, reminds us of what he said after Adam and Eve fell in the garden. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 22, listen to this. Behold, the man has become like one of us, in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. As Adam and Eve crossed a fatal line when they ate the forbidden fruit, so these Babylonians crossed a dangerous line when they build the tower. Now, God does not allow humans to have unlimited freedom to do just what they want. Sometimes it might seem so, but it's not so. And God certainly will not allow anyone or any nation to thwart his plans. On the contrary. And so God decided to confuse their language. Who would have thought about that? God, and it is genius. People can't work with or trust one another if they can't understand one another. Through a single supernatural act of judgment, he caused them to speak different languages, just like that. In an instant, the one moment, they were all working nicely together. The next moment, there was total communication breakdown. In utter confusion and chaos, the people had to abandon their beloved project. And they didn't stick around to try and sort things out. That was all too hard. And so they scattered, just as God originally intended. Have a look at Genesis chapter 11, verse 8. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of the whole earth, and they left off building the city. Can you see the irony? While the people were trying to build a tower to get up to heaven, God had to come down to see what they were doing on earth. While the people were congregated in one place to try and prevent themselves from being dispersed, God dispersed them with the greatest of ease by confusing their language. They didn't see that coming. While the people tried to make a name for themselves by building a tower up to heaven, it is God who made a name for himself by bringing a swift end to their grandiose plan. In the end, it's God's plans that come to pass, not man's. And this is the lesson that Job had to learn through intense suffering. Listen to what he said to God in Job chapter 42, verse 2. He said, "I know that you, Lord, can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. As for the Tower of Babel, it goes down in history as a monumental failure and as a reminder of God's judgment on human pride and rebellion. In fact, the whole account builds up to this point. This is the conclusion. Genesis chapter 11, verse 9. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of the whole earth." This is how Babel got its name. The people rebel against God by coming together and trying to make a name for themselves, instead of glorifying God by filling the earth and looking after his creation. As a result, God judged them by giving them different languages, and so they spread out as God wanted. We could say that the city was called Babel because it was there that the people started to babble. That's where the word Babel comes from. In Hebrew, you get the sense even better. It's this. It was called Babel because there they Balel. In the Bible, the word Babel is synonymous with confusion. And the place Babel, which in Greek is translated Babylon, that's why the word Babel and Babylon is the same, is a symbol of human pride and opposition to God. To be in or to be part of Babel is to attract judgment from Almighty God. And as we said last time, the prophets and the book of Revelation urge us to come out of Babylon so that we will not share in her sins and receive her plagues. Are you part of Babylon? Are you a builder or a dweller of Babel? Stop what you're doing. Get out and separate from the anti-God, self-gratifying, self-glorifying community and run for your life into the saving arms of Jesus Christ and become part of His righteous community. Dear friends, Babylon is doomed. It is as if it is already fallen. How can we tell? Christ has risen from the dead and is exalted to the right hand of God. And He has signaled His authority and His power by pouring out His Spirit on His people. This happened at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. At Pentecost, God used different languages to draw people from all nations to Himself so that they could repent and place their trust in Jesus the Messiah. This is a dramatic reversal of Babel. Dear friends, we live for all of the stuff that's happening in the world today. Kids, we live in an amazing time. We live in the gospel era. It is a time where people from every nation, people group, and language are called to come into the kingdom of God through repentance and faith in Messiah. The era will come to an end soon. When Jesus Messiah returns as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and He will judge and destroy Babylon once and for all. And He will unite His people, and they will not be building monuments of human ambition and pride. They will serve God in unity and purity. And it seems that then they will all speak the same language again. Listen to Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 9. For then I, says the Lord, will restore to the people a pure language, that they may call on the name of the Lord to serve Him with one accord. What a day that will be. Here at Horizon, we have a little sample and a foretaste of what that is going to be. But that is going to be absolutely amazing. Even so, we must say, come, Lord Jesus, come. Let us pray. Our Father, we want to thank You for Your word to us this morning and what You have done so many years ago, 4,200 years around about. Father, it is amazing to see Your wisdom and Your grace that even though people again rebelled against You, You had such wisdom and grace to protect themselves against themselves by giving them different languages. And today, Lord, we can see all these languages that developed out of those languages and see the beautiful diversity that is in the kingdom of God when people from every tribe, tongue, and nation come into Your kingdom. And Lord, we are part of that. And help us, Father, to have such a heart for You, for the nations, and such a sense of the times that we live in, to bring in and to call in and to invite people to come. To come to Messiah and to leave Babel, that cursed place. We pray, Father, let us never long for Babel and its attractions, its deceptions, and all of the things that it offers. But Father, that we come to Christ for the things that truly satisfy. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.